So we are continuing in our series on the book of Romans. This is the final series on the book of Romans. It's called Faith in Action. Romans chapter 1 to 11 was essentially about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the deepest explanation of what the meaning of Jesus is to all of us, his coming, his death, his resurrection, and his return. And then now, chapters 12 to 16 is about the application of the gospel. So what does it mean in our daily life? So he doesn't just explain the gospel. He now goes into what does it mean in our daily lives? How does it actually translate into life? And that's what it's about. So that's why the series is called Life in Action. And the title of today's sermon is An Anatomy of Transformation. See, if we take some time to reflect and examine our lives, we all want some sort of transformation. We all want the ability and the power to change our lives. We all have areas in our lives that we want to change. The problem is we often can't do it. We try, but we have a hard time changing ourselves. So the question for today is, how do we experience transformation? So let's read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Last Sunday, we covered three chapters, chapters 9 to 11. Today, we will cover two verses. Okay, and we'll go on pretty slowly until the end because there's a lot to digest. So chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he starts this passage by saying, therefore, right? So when you see a word like therefore in any writing, and especially in the Bible, you have to look at what he's been saying, because he's saying, I've been saying this, therefore, now this, right? So what is it that he has been saying? And he actually gives us a clue as to what he's been saying. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. And so if you look at chapters 1 through 11, it's in essence about God's grace and mercy. Grace means getting better than what we deserve, right? Not getting what we deserve, but getting better than we deserve. Being embraced by God out of his unconditional love for us. That's what grace is. And mercy is the same idea. Being forgiven, even though we don't deserve to be forgiven. So that's mercy. In view of God's mercy, and in chapters 1 to 11, he's been talking about this beautiful thing about God's grace and mercy, that you and I are more sinful than we know, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. And by the way, we say that phrase a lot here at New City Church, and, you know, we say it so much that I stop giving credit to the source of this. Source comes from Martin Luther, and then more recently, Timothy Keller, who recently died. And I wrote a tribute about Timothy Keller. We don't agree with him on everything, but he had a profound influence on me and my understanding of the gospel, and therefore had a profound influence on New City Church. So I want to encourage you to listen to him. He's got good stuff. Doesn't mean we have to agree with everything he says. In fact, you know, if you only read people you agree with 100%, you're going to be in trouble. So, but anyway, I fear from my point. The point is that he's been saying that we are sinful. Yet God loves us more than we can ever imagine. That Jesus died for us, he resurrected, and he's coming back to renew all things, and that God is in control. And it is by faith that we're saved, not by works. That's a critical idea that he's been preaching over and over and over again. And then at the end, there's some mystery of how God will demonstrate mercy on all. We don't even understand all of that. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, he says, the first thing he teaches about experiencing transformation is that it is in response to God's grace. It is a response. Our life is a response to God's mercy and grace and love. We didn't deserve his mercy, but he gave it to us. And so therefore, he says, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which he says is a true and proper worship. The word for true and proper, by the way, is this word in Greek, logiken, which is really the word that we get, the root word that we get the word logic from. And so some Bibles translate this as reasonable worship or logical worship, offering our bodies as a response to God's mercy and grace is a reasonable response, logical way to respond to God's mercy. You know, Jonathan Edward, again, another guy we don't agree with 100%, but we still learn from him, right? He says that there are two ways, two reasons why people are good. One, they do it out of fear. So, you know, don't lie, you'll face the consequences. So, you know, so we don't lie because we don't want to face the consequences. Or pride, he says. Secondly, pride. You don't want to be like those liars. You know, so we try not to lie. And he says there's something inherently unstable about this approach. If the fear of punishment is gone, you know, your wife says, if you do that one more time, I'm going to leave you. And so you stop doing that, you know. But when that fear of punishment, her leaving is gone, then you start doing it again. So that change brought up by fear is a very unstable force. Or you can do it, you know, out of pride. If you do it out of pride, you basically, you know, you're saying, I want to be better than them. I don't want to be like those people. You've actually developed and essentially committed a graver sin of arrogance and judgment. So you might have modified your behavior, but your heart is actually, you've actually nurtured sin in your heart in order to be a better person. And so Jonathan Edwards said, this approach really doesn't work. Fear and pride can change your behavior, but it could actually poison your heart, he says. In this passage, the gospel shows us another way to live, another way to be good, another reason to be good, he said. It is in response to God's mercy. You know, it doesn't, the beautiful thing about this passage is that it doesn't require you to have succeeded in doing good. You know, it assumes that you blew it, actually, right? God's mercy assumes that you blew you might even feel guilty about it. Yet God is gracious to you and shows you mercy. He embraces you. It only requires a sense of humility on your part, you acknowledging that you're not all that, that you messed up. And you look at God's mercy, and you look at God's unconditional love and embrace for you, his open arm, and you begin to stand up again. This is a way of second chances. This is a way of the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. Make your life a response to God's mercy. Forgive others just as God forgave you. That's how you respond to God's mercy. Love others as God has loved you. Demonstrate grace, show grace, give people better than what they deserve, just as God has given you better than what you deserve. You know, there's something interesting that I noticed. The people who are on time all the time are less patient with people who are not on time. Did you notice that? Yeah. And people who are late all the time tend to be pretty good with people who are late all the time as well. They tend to be gracious. You know, people who think they are really good also have less patience with people who they think is not as good. Did you notice that? It's an interesting idea. You know, I know that the church has pushed judgment and condemnation and when it's preaching sin and making people feel worse about themselves. In fact, they're just preaching more. So many of us preachers have preached just moralistic sermon. You should be like this. You're not like this. Shape up. Or if you want to be a better person, this is how you do it. Shape up. It just, and then we talk about all the ways that you blew it. It just feels bad, right? And so there's this idea, this movement of people saying, we shouldn't talk about that so much. We shouldn't talk about sin so much. We should just talk about how great God is. You know, his goodness and love. And it sounds right in the surface. But you know what? That's if you're preaching moralistic sermons. If you're preaching God's love and grace, if you're preaching God's mercy for you, it's okay to come to the realization that we have blown it. It's okay to see ourselves and say, hey, we didn't measure up. It's okay to cause, for me as a preacher, to cause you to feel bad about your sins. Because that don't end there. That wasn't the point. The point is, God has mercy upon you. So live your life and respond to his mercy. The point wasn't the sin. The point was God's mercy. But you can't get to God's mercy unless you realize your sin. See, if we create a community where we're all afraid to talk about things that we have done wrong, we're building an arrogant society. We're building a blind society. We must be able to say in our hearts the things that we are doing wrong. We must be able to admit it. It's hard to do for all of us. I'm in a cohort right now called Cross-Cultural Justice Cohort, and we're talking and really digging into racism. You know, one of the conversations that we had just last week was these controlling narratives about gender and, you know, race. So we have these narratives that we learn, stereotype, prejudices, these stories about people, and we categorize them and we run this over and over again in our head. And then, you know, we are also talking about this recent story in L.A. Times about this two women, a black woman and a white woman, who came together in partnership after the Starbucks episode in Philadelphia. You know how, you know, some of the black men were kicked out of Starbucks. You remember that story? Two women who were witnesses of that came together to put together an organization teaching anti-racism. And, you know, and since then, there's been a lot of conversation. You know, the director of equity and inclusion created in all these corporations. People are asking for them to come and talk. But the story in LA Times was about how they couldn't get along, these two people, the white woman and the black woman, couldn't get along. You know, I don't really know what's going on. And even in a story, it's hard to figure out what's really going on. But I think for many of us, especially for people who think of themselves as pretty good about racism, when you're told that you might not be, that you might be doing microaggressions, or you might be living by a controlling narrative, or that you haven't really done the work processing your racism yet, you get really defensive and feel like, hey, what are you talking about? I'm doing this work of anti-racism. You're accusing me of not having done the work of not being a racist? You see, when we need to believe that we're good, in essence, when we live by the law, when we live by works righteousness as a way that we look at ourselves, when anyone says, you still haven't worked out racism yet, you still haven't worked out, gender issues yet, you still haven't worked out your anger yet, you still haven't worked out your bitterness yet, your envy, your idolatry, all these things. And you get defensive because what are you talking about? I'm a good person. But the interesting thing about the gospel is that gospel actually calls us to acknowledge that we may still be racist. We may still have these controlling narratives that dominate the way we view other people. Doesn't matter if you have friends, and you go to New City Church where you, have friends of all different colors, we still might need to process that. We still might have residuals of, gender controlling narratives that are negative. We still might have anger issues. We still might have all these things that we need to work through. But unless you are willing to acknowledge that you're not all that yet, that you are a work in progress, and that's okay to acknowledge that, unless you're able to say yes. And when somebody challenges the way you look at race and say, yeah, I don't think that area is an area that I've worked out yet. Unless you're able to admit that, you're not going to be able to be transformed in that area. But the gospel, chapters 1 to 11, give us this amazing resource of saying, even though you are not all that, if you humble yourself, God will have mercy upon you. Your standing is based on what I say you are as a child. Yes, still a construction project, still work at, still needing a lot of work, but you are my child. And so because of that, because we know that our standing is by God's grace and mercy, because we know that we stand in front of God and God holds us and doesn't cast us away, because we know that, we can actually even accept ourselves. So we come to this beautiful place of acknowledging with humility our faults, which is excellent for love. Because, how are you going to love unless you're able to do that? Remember, this idea that we all have to believe that we're good is actually somewhat problematic. It's okay to believe that you're messy. It's okay to believe that you're sinful. As long as that is not the end, as long as there's only a comma or there's an and afterward and says, but God loves me and God loves me more than I can ever imagine. That's where I stand. And that love of God, the mercy of God, helps us process our sins. Because when you come to an admission of our sins, it actually helps us change our lives. I remember the parable. This reminds me of the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, he said, Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, this sounds kind of, you know, exaggerated. It is exaggerated. But how many of us actually live with this approach to self? I am pretty good. I am better than them. And I didn't do all that. Right? And think about it. The Pharisee, this guy is a pretty devoted guy, pretty religious guy. You know, they get a bad name because Jesus criticized a lot of Pharisees. But Pharisees are the most devoted people in their culture, religiously. But verse 13 says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See what Jesus is saying? Humble yourself. Examine your heart. Find your shadow side. Find the possibility that you might still be a racist in some way. Acknowledge it and receive God's mercy. And now, in view of God's mercy, in response to God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable worship. So that's the first point. The first point is that transformation is a response to God's mercy to us. The second point is this, that Paul teaches us here that experiencing transformation, this is how it comes, that surrendering everything to God leads to transformation. It's interesting that he urges us to offer our bodies, not just our beliefs and our doctrines, not just our repentance, but our bodies as well. This, you know, to the reader of the time, this would have been really noticeable. Because in Greek philosophy, noticeably Plato, he's probably one of the greatest Greek philosophers of the time, and Plato was extremely influential in the thought life of ordinary people during this time. And he had this dualistic view of the world. Basically, here's Plato in a nutshell. He basically said things of the spirit, which he defined as immaterial or the world of ideas, right, is good. And he said things of the immaterial world or the physical world or the material stuff that you can teach your body, you know, touch your body and, you know, this world, everything is bad. The goodness in the spirit, badness in the material world. So we call that dualistic view of the world. That's the foundation of Plato's philosophy. And his philosophy permeated the culture at the time. You know, we have a zillion books to read when you go to school. They had Plato and Aristotle and, you know, a few others, but everybody read Plato. He was extremely influential, and it affected the church at that time as well. One of the biggest heresies of the church in the first few hundred years was this heresy of Gnosticism. And this heresy is basically Plato's philosophy applied to the church, applied to the doctrine of the church. They taught that Jesus couldn't have really become a human. God could not actually have become human. Because for God, for the spirit to become flesh, that would be bad. And God can't be bad. So they begin to deny the physical, the humanity of Jesus. And this was a huge heresy, dualistic thinking. Spiritual things are good, material things are bad. Our bodies are bad. You know, spiritual things are good. We still have this tendency in our culture now. It's not just then. We tend to think the same thing, that spiritual things are good, physical things are just temporary, just minor, they're not important. But God cares for our bodies. God became flesh, right? We're not doorless. God, the Spirit, became flesh. Flesh is also good. God cares for our flesh. God cares for our bodies. God cares for the physical world. God cares for the suffering of this world. Some people talk as though God only cares about saving souls. But God took on flesh, remember? And by the way, even the word soul, we think of it as some metaphysical, spiritual thing. But actually in the New Testament, I don't have time to go into this right now. In the New Testament, it just means self. It's this word psyche, self. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean some sort of a, you know, spiritual part of self. But anyway, it's not that God just cares about the spiritual things and doesn't care about practical things, you know, bodily things, things that you actually experience and live in your life. Because he calls us to give, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not just calling us to offer to God on Sundays, worship God on Sundays when you come together, although that is important. We're called to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God as an act of reasonable worship every day. We're not called to just offer our devotional time. You know, if you have that spiritual practice, which is a beautiful thing, but it's not just that time that is God's time. We're called to offer every moment of our lives to God. You're not called to just offer an offering or maybe a tithe, you know, a tenth of your income to God and 9/10 is yours. We're called to offer everything we have to God. Some people limit our faith life to so-called spiritual activities only, but actually it involves the way we treat our neighbors, the way we define who our neighbor is, Jesus taught us, the way we seek justice for marginalized people, the way we contribute to building culture in this world, the way we create art and beauty in this world, the way we contribute to the workforce, you know, to development of economy in this world, the way we treat our supervisors and the way you treat the people you supervise, the way you deal with your employees, or the way you run a business, if you run a business, the way you vote, the way we treat those who disagree with us in a political realm, the way we treat even our enemies, the way we respect creation and the environment, all of these things. All of these things are the realm of the bodies to offer to God. Offer everything to God, not just what you think are spiritual things, but every part of your life to God. They're all important to God. Spirituality is not just one category of things in our lives. It involves everything. And I know some of you won't like what I'm going to say, but I, if you're not married and you're thinking about getting married, I highly encourage you to marry someone who's a believer. Because you know what? Spirituality is not just one aspect that you can deal with. It's the thing through which you view everything. It's the thing that says the tone for everything, because spirituality is everything. You can't just divide it out. What are the areas in your life in which you have not surrendered to God? You know, I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to you. What is an area of my life? I think, well, this is my life, but you know, I do my God thing over here. What is this thing that you're doing in your life? He says, surrendering to God, everything is what worship is about. It's not just what we do here. It's what you do every day in your home, in your work, in your school, in your car, as you walk, in your mission, wherever you are. What you do there is how you worship God. Amen? So that's the second thing. First thing is, you know, transformation is a response to God's mercy. Second thing is that surrendering everything to God leads to transformation. And third thing that he teaches us about experiencing transformation is that renewing our minds leads to transformation. He says in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know this word for mind, renewing of your mind, this word mind, is this word in Greek, noias, N-O-I-A. And did you know what the word for repentance is in Greek? Metanoia. Meta means change. You know, we still use that as a prefix in our language, meta. Noia. Noia is the mind. Changing of your mind is what is the word for repentance in Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. Now he calls us to be transformed by renewing the way we think. In a way, he's saying, be transformed by changing your mind, right? And then changing your mind to things that God is calling you to change into, right? So it's very similar to the idea of repentance. He says, in contrast to the way world thinks, you should be working your mind, processing things in your mind to align it with the way God thinks. So we're caught, you know, I think there's two big ideas here. One is an idea of repentance, metanoia, changing our minds. And another is an idea that this is a process, right? Renewing, in fact, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word is actually, grammatically, it's a continuation, to do it over and over and over again. It's not something that you do once. You don't just get renewed in your mind when you're born again or when you become a Christian and go, boom, I'm all done. It is a process that we engage in. He invites us to a process of repentance, process of thinking things out. Right? That's important. In order to do that, we also have to think about what are the ways in which we bought into, you know, what are the narratives that we bought into in terms of the narratives of the world? He says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. So we have to kind of process that as well. How are you going to know whether you're conforming to the pattern of this world unless you're processing what the pattern of this world is? Unless you're processing these controlling narratives, for example, in anti-racism conversation, or, you know, in terms of what they think about money and what they think about romance, what they think about marriage, what they think about life, what they think about everything. What is the world saying? And you have to process, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ say? You have to constantly ask, those questions. You have to go through a process in your life. We often think the way we think the way we think, and we don't even think about the fact that we think the way we think. Does that make sense? Right? We go into autopilot, but we're called to think. We're called to enter into a process in our lives. You know? Am I doing the work of listening and learning from other people who are different than myself? Am I doing the work of unprogramming some of the narratives that I've been taught, narratives about money, narratives about success, narratives about self-confidence, all these narratives, everything. This world is full of narratives. How much of it have we bought into? We have to think about it. We have to examine it. Am I doing the work of learning history? To understand that we live on native land, for example. Am I understanding the impact of colonialism in understanding the impact of white privilege in this world? Am I seeing those things? Am I deconstructing those things? Or am I just like going through life without thinking about that which controls my narrative in life? Am I thinking about what's causing this global warming in this world? What it means for our children, I mean, even for ourselves? Am I taking the time to learn about the backstories of different kinds of people, or am I just making judgments on them? Am I entering into a process with people? Or am I just like being controlled by the narrative? Sometimes this narrative of this world can kill us. You're a loser. You're this. You're that. You should just forget about yourself. Because look at them. They can do it, but why can't you? Because the world is a works righteousness world. It is not a gospel world. The world judges you and judges me. And world calls to judge yourself, even though they say you're a good person, everything. But ultimately, they're constantly judging you and says, if you don't measure up, that's who you are. But the gospel tells us that God, yes, we have failed, but God embraces us, loves us. He gave his only son for us, and he reconciles us, and he raises us up. If we humble ourselves, He elevates us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it gives us hope. Gospel gives us hope. So you have to process that. Some of you, you're going through a really difficult time because you are conforming to the pattern of this world. You are conforming to the things that this world is saying without critical thought and processing. You gotta acknowledge it and go, yes, that's what I'm hearing. And in fact, I am so controlled by narrative so much that I can't even, that's how I view myself. That's why I lost all hope in life. But God is gracious to me. My life is a response to his mercy. I am a child of God. I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. I have been accepted, lifted, and embraced because of God's grace for me. Must stand on that narrative, the narrative of love, narrative of grace, narrative of God's mercy upon you. We all have lots of work to do in terms of renewing our minds. Some of us, we need to examine for idols and sins
Am I doing the work of sitting in silence so that the Holy Spirit can speak to me about me? Am I doing the work of examining where I am getting my sense of identity and value? Am I getting it from God, or am I getting it from my work? Am I truly loving my neighbor as God is calling me to love? You see, we all need to do that. In 12 steps, you know, without step four, by the way, 12 step doesn't work. You know, if any of you gone through 12 steps, yeah, you spend most of the time on step four, right? Self-examination. So, you know, you, if you go through sponsorship through Recovery in the Spirit, our recovery ministry, Manny Chavarria style, you spend like 6 to 8 months on step four. Yeah, some of you, you know, have gone through that. You know, step four is what's called renewing of the mind. Step four is examining yourself and then coming to realize God's amazing grace for you. Step four is you're looking at every part of your life. You're now taking an inventory, moral inventory of everything that you have done, every self-indulgence, every you know, relational issues, everything that has happened. You're looking at it deeply, and you're taking responsibility for the part that you're responsible for. And then you receive God's grace. And God's grace is so amazing. See, the 12 step works because of step four. Because step four is the work of metanoia, work of deep repentance, work of processing how our mind works. You know, people talk a lot these days about neuropathic pathways. You know, you do something over and over again, or you have some sort of a trauma, and sometimes you can create it in a second. But your brain creates a shortcut pathway to deal with stuff. You know, that's why when you play the piano, when you first play it, you know, you don't have a neural pathway. Or when you learn to speak a language, you don't have neural pathways regarding that language. But if you think about, you know, this language that I'm speaking, these are really complicated words that I'm putting together in ways that no one has ever put together, right? This is pretty complicated. I can do this because of neural pathways that's been created in my brain. I hope I'm right. Because I'm looking at the PhD of neuroscience up there. But anyway, I think I'm right. I read it on Google and ChatGPT. So, but the point is, metanoia has to do with now unpacking that neural pathways. Have we just bought into a controlling narrative? Do we just think negatively about something just because we're exposed to it, because we created the neural pathways, you know? These are the controlling narratives that's been created in our head. There's so much stuff in our head that we need to process. You can see that, right? Transformation happens when you take the step of repentance, changing your mind. Transformation happens when you begin to process the stuff in your head. It's not an automatic thing. And the gospel creates, gives us the boldness to be able to do it. Because if it was by works, why would you want to process all that garbage, right? Because you just feel bad about yourself. But because it is by grace and His mercy, we now have the boldness to be able to ask questions about all this garbage that's in our head, that's in our neural pathways, that's in our controlling narratives of life, and then begin to unpack it, deconstruct it, and say, this is a problem, and I need to unpack that. That's how transformation happens. Renewing of your mind. Amen? That's one of the key spiritual formation philosophy that I have tried to teach you for the last 15 years. That it is not by works. It's not by just trying really hard. There is a process involved. The gospel is the process for spiritual formation, for transformation and change in your life, to freedom, to true freedom. So let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Even when we have failed, you have demonstrated mercy to us. In response to your great love and mercy, Lord, you saved us. You gave yourself for us. You sacrificed yourself for us. Now you call us to surrender everything, including our bodies, to you in our entire life. And as we do so, you call us to renew our minds. You call us to a process of inner work in our life, so that we may be transformed. So that we can see the beauty of your will for us, your perfect, good, pleasing, and perfect will for us, oh Lord. When we know that, when we see that your will is good, pleasing, and perfect, we're going to do it. Lord, will you help us enter into this process of transformation in our lives? Spirit, speak to us about an aspect of this passage. Speak to us. Help us to be that which you call us to be, at the center of your will. We know we got some ways to go, but Lord, help us to engage in the work of formation. Not to earn your love, but as a response to your love, oh Lord. Not to earn our sense of standing, validity, or worth, but because you gave us validity, worth, and standing by grace. Guide us, oh Lord. Move us, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.